we pick up the activities of the church at Antioch once again. Do you remember where we saw Antioch last? What do you remember about the church at Antioch? Anybody remember anything about it? What's that? That's where the disciples were first called Christians. In the 11th chapter, the 25th verse, it was at Antioch. Antioch is a city just north of Israel, along the coast there, on the eastern side of the Mediterranean. It was a town where there was very much spiritual activity. There was a great church that had sprung up at Antioch. Barnabas had taught in that church, and remember when Barnabas had been there for a while and sensed the need, he went to seek out Saul in Saul's hometown, Tarsus, and brought him there, and they stayed there together and taught the disciples for quite a long time. Excuse me, we pick up the situation in Antioch in the first few verses here of chapter number 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, and here are the names of some of them: Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And so here are Barnabas and Saul. They would be among the teachers that are there. I think before we move on from there, let me turn you over to Ephesians. First of all, let's go to Ephesians chapter number 4. Let's see how fast we can find that. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're also going to go to 1 Timothy. So if you find Ephesians 4, then you look up 1 Timothy also. Hold your finger there in chapter 1. We're going to read a couple of verses here. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4 is the first passage we want to read. Talking here in verse 11 and 12, this is referring, the he that we're referring to here is Jesus. And he, Jesus, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So who gave prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists and apostles to the church? Jesus did. And so when a person's life is dedicated to this kind of ministry, these are what we call the ministry gifts. We need to understand that when we find someone who is an excellent teacher in the body of Christ, that's a gift from Jesus to the church. When we find a good pastor, that's a gift from Jesus to the church. When we find an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist who really is doing the work of God, that's a gift that Jesus has given to the church. And the reason that he gave those gifts to the church is in verse 12. Why did Jesus give these ministry gifts to the church? For the perfecting of the saints. What does that mean? The word perfecting. Okay, but before we get to equipping, to complete. The word perfect means to complete or to mature. It has the idea of growing up. We come into the kingdom of God, we're just children, we're newly born. Even though we might be old folks, we're still newly born in terms of spiritual things. And God has given these gifts to the church for the growing up or the completing, fulfilling that which we lack of the saints, so that we may do the work of the ministry and equip us, which is what Tommy was sharing a moment ago, give us the equipping that we need so that the body of Christ might be edified. The word edify comes from the word we use, edifice, which means what? Building. An edifice is a building. And so when we talk about edifying the body of Christ, it's for the building up of the body of Christ. And so from the very beginning, there were prophets and teachers and pastors and evangelists and apostles. And here in Antioch, there were some gathered that were, these are men who had full-time ministry gifts operating in their lives. They were prophets and teachers. Now, let's turn to 1 Timothy, and let me take you to the second chapter of 1 Timothy and verse number 7. Paul here is writing to Timothy, and so it's important we know who the author is. It's the Apostle Paul. And he says about himself, whereunto I am ordained, or the word ordained means appointed. I am appointed a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Now, I want to say two things after having taken you to that passage. First of all, a person can stand in more than one of these offices. That a person can be a prophet and a teacher. A person can be an apostle and a teacher. In this case, Paul says, I was appointed a preacher, apostle, and a teacher. And so I operate in all of these various areas. In the passage that we're reading from Acts, Paul is not called an apostle, is he? It doesn't say certain prophets, teachers, and apostles are there at Antioch. What's there at Antioch? In chapter 13:1, Acts 13:1. What gifts are operating in the church at Antioch at that moment? Prophets and teachers. Yet Paul was there, wasn't he? Wasn't he there? Okay. But later on, Paul writes and says, I was appointed an apostle. What does that say to you? A person can stand in one office today and in another office tomorrow. A person can function today in the office, can be given by Jesus to the church as a teacher today and tomorrow function as a prophet. Or may operate as a pastor today and tomorrow may be an apostle as given by the Spirit of Jesus. Does that make sense to you? One of the things, here's the whole reason I say that. It is not really important for us to split hairs and say, well, this is a prophet, this is an apostle, this is a pastor, this is a teacher, and lock people into this little box so that we can kind of locate them. We seem to want to do that so that we can put a label on them. And we want to, well, this is a pastor, or this is a teacher, this is an evangelist. The Lord can use any person in any one of those areas at any time. And a person can move from one area to another as he or she proves faithful in one area or another. And the Lord says, I want to use this person in another area. Here, the Apostle Paul is in the next few verses about to become an apostle. The word apostle means messenger or one sent forth. Now, Paul had not yet been sent forth. But a couple verses down here we're going to get to tonight, Paul is sent forth. It doesn't say, dum da da dum, Paul becomes an apostle. But by the sending forth, Paul is an apostle. You understand what I'm trying to say? And so the important thing is to recognize the gifts that Jesus gives us, but it is not terribly important for us to put labels on them. And because when we put labels on, you know what we typically do? We put limits on. We want to restrict people. And when Jesus gives his gifts, he gives them unrestricted. We ought not to try to put him in a box by putting his people in a box. Are you listening to what I'm saying? So these are special ministry gifts that had been given to that church at Antioch, prophets and teachers. Among them are Barnabas and Saul. And so we know that Barnabas and Saul would be operating in these ministry offices, prophets or teachers. Okay, verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. All right, there's a lot in those two verses. Let's just take it phrase by phrase and see what's there. The first thing I pick up on is they ministered to the Lord. Now, when we come to church, typically, what is the reason most Christians come to church? To be ministered unto or to minister? To be ministered unto. Well, I didn't get nothing out of church today. I just didn't feel anything today. I didn't receive anything in church this morning. I didn't get anything. I didn't get ministered to. And you know why we don't get ministered to? Because we came with a wrong objective. The objective ought to be the same one Jesus said. He said, I didn't come to be ministered unto. I came to minister and give my life a ransom for many. So our objective in the work of the church, our objective in coming into the house of the Lord ought to be not to be ministered unto, even though that may be the very thing we need. We may come in, we could walk upright under a snake. And we may need the ministry desperately. But the way to get ministered to is to minister. See, the way to receive ministry, Jesus said, didn't he? Seek ye first, what? Get all you can.
That's not what he said, is it?
Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and if you'll do that, then what'll happen? All these things shall be added unto you. If you will seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, if you'll seek to minister to the Lord, Jesus said, God will see to it that everything else is taken care of in your life. He will provide for you if you will do what is what ought to be the most important thing in your life. Now, this is the morning message. Maybe I'm supposed to preach it tonight. When we are children, when we're little kids, what is it that we want from everybody else? We want them to take care of us, don't we? We want everybody to look after us. We want our demands met. We want our needs met. It's me, 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 me. That's all we can think about when we're children. When I'm talking about little kids now. But as we grow up, we begin to change, don't we? And we begin to see that me, 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 me is not the most important thing, that we have something that is of value to others, and we learn how to give, don't we? We learn how to give of ourselves. And so instead of requiring mama do this, daddy do this, we start doing for ourselves, and then we start doing for mama and we start doing for daddy. Amen? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? So as spiritual children, we're the same way. We come into the kingdom of God. Why do we come to the kingdom of God? Because we're going to get something. We're going to have something ministered to us. What's going to be ministered to us? Deliverance from our sin, deliverance from the penalty of our sin. We're going to gain eternal life. But as we grow up in Christ, we ought to be growing into what kind of a mode? We ought to be giving. We ought to be ministering to others. When we come into the house of God, our objective ought not to be, well, what can I get while I'm here this morning? Our objective ought to be, what can I give first to Him? See, first to the Lord. We want to minister to the Lord. And then, what can I give to that person who's next to me or that person that I see over there that looks like they could walk upright under a snake this morning and see it all over their face. What can I do to be a blessing in their life? Jesus said, I didn't come to earth to be ministered unto. I came to minister and to give my life. All right, that ought to be if we are really the sons of God. See, are you listening? If we're really the sons of God, how does a son of God act? A son of God did not come either to be ministered unto, but to minister. And so our objective ought to be, what can I give to the Lord today that's of value? And what can I do, what can I give by way of ministry to the others of my brothers and sisters who are important to me? All right? Now, in this mode, that's what they were doing at Antioch. They were ministering to the Lord. Now, the word ministry, as we see it throughout the Scripture, very interesting word. The Greek word, we get our English word deacon from it. And the Greek word ministry that is translated here and elsewhere, ministry, the same that I just gave you from the words of Jesus, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, is this word deacon, which means servant. It means one who waits on tables. It means one who does menial tasks. It means one who serves. All right? Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. I came to be a servant. All right? What are these people doing then at the church at Antioch on this occasion? What are they doing? Read the verse. Verse 2. What are they doing? Okay, what does that mean? We know what fasting means, don't we? What does it mean they were ministering to the Lord? Okay, probably praise was a part of it. What else were they doing? All right, perhaps serving the saints. Okay, that would be part of it. Anything else? Worship would be a very important part of it. The bottom line is this, Romans 12, 1. Let's go over there. This, I think, sums it all up, what they would be doing. The expression of it would be worship. The expression of it would be praise. The expression of it would be ministering to the saints. But here's the summation of it. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Okay? They presented themselves completely and totally to the Lord. They were giving themselves to the Lord. This is the point I want to make here tonight. They weren't expecting the Lord to give them anything. They were giving themselves to Him. How were they giving themselves to Him? Probably like this. They probably were giving Him their voice. They presented their bodies unto Him, a living sacrifice. Everything that they were is now His. And as they ministered unto Him and fasted, apparently this is going on. This is not just one single service they're having. Apparently this is a style of life that they had adopted in Antioch. Because you don't just fast in a church service. Anybody can fast from 11 to 12:30. Well, I should say most people can fast from 11 to 12:30. All right? They were fasting. That means that this is taking place over a period of time. Let's identify the word fasting. What does it mean to fast? Say it. Deny your body food. Okay, somebody put that in other terms. What does it mean to fast? Do without. Okay, somebody put that in other terms. Okay, someone else. Okay, someone else. This is all true. This is all true. This is not a trick answer I'm looking for. I'm just asking you to be thinking about this. What does it mean to fast? Anybody? Don't eat. See, you're always looking for something too deep. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but it's terribly important that every Christian have some the discipline of fasting in his life in some way. I know Christians couldn't miss a single meal. I mean, they would sooner die than miss a single meal. Well, we can't fast at our house because the kids can't fast. Don't you tell me kids can't fast. Don't you tell me that. I know cows can fast. How do I know cows can fast? Well, because I've had cows and I didn't feed them. You know, I know they can fast. Now, you know, if there's nothing to eat, they won't, okay? They'll fast. It may be involuntary, but they'll fast. Don't you tell me kids can't fast. When Jonah went down to Nineveh, you remember Jonah's trip to Nineveh? And he said to the king of Nineveh, God had spoken to him and said, you go down to Nineveh, which is an enemy town, and you tell them that in 40 days I'm going to destroy this place if they don't repent, straighten up. The king of Nineveh heard the message. You know what the king of Nineveh said? We're going to have a fast in this whole city. You don't feed anything to anybody, including the cows. And the cattle fasted. The people fasted and the cattle fasted. Do you remember what happened there? God passed over there. You remember Jonah went to the mountaintop, looked down on the city. He was waiting for the fire of God to fall. It didn't fall, and he had a pity party because he wanted to see the destruction of his enemy. You remember the story in Jonah? So you don't accept that. See, children, you don't want to fast a small baby its bottle. But it would certainly be appropriate for a young child to begin to learn how to deny himself food when he's to the point where he understands the difference between right and wrong, for example. When he begins to understand things of the Spirit. What would be wrong with having a meal that had no meat in it, for example? And that's a type of fasting. What would be wrong with fasting all, Daniel fasted all pleasant bread. In other words, he ate no pastries for 21 days. That's a type of a fast. We could take a whole series of lessons and deal with the subject of fasting, but the bottom line in fasting is you don't eat either at all or you don't eat certain things. You deny yourself certain types of food and or water. And fasting is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful discipline for the human spirit. If you want to strengthen your body, Jack, what do? Do you feed it or starve it? You feed it. Now, suppose you didn't eat for a week. Would your body be strong or weak? Your body would be weak, wouldn't it? Okay? Now, what gives our spirit the most problem? Our flesh gives our spirit the most problem. How do you have strong flesh, Jack? You feed it. How would you have weak flesh? You fast it. And if you have strong flesh, you will have a weak spirit. And if you have weak flesh, you will have a strong spirit. Are you listening to what I'm saying now? Okay. Fasting weakens the flesh, which causes the spirit to grow strong. Very important. Very important. And fasting, if you've never done any fasting, it's a wonderful thing for you to do. And just see what happens in your life. It will change your life. It will change your life. When you realize who you really are on the inside and that you are not under the dominion of food, just because the dinner bell rang doesn't mean you have to run and answer it, okay? And until you really, let me tell you why fasting is so very, very important. Now, we're not going to spend the whole evening on fasting, but since it's come up, I do want to share at least these things. If I were to ask you, what is the most powerful bastion in the flesh of a person? What is the most difficult passion to control? What is the most difficult area of a person's life to get under control? And where is a person most subject to temptation? What answer would you give me? You'd say food because you know that's right. Most people would say sex. Amen. Most people would say that the most demanding driving passion is the sexual drive. They would say that the most difficult area of a person's life is that area of his life, but that's not true. How do I know it's not true? When the devil tempted Adam and Eve, what did he tempt them with? See, he didn't tempt Adam with another woman. He tempted Adam with what? Forbidden food. When he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he didn't tempt Jesus with a gorgeous doll. What did he tempt Jesus with? If you're really the Son of God, turn that stone into bread. If you can control your appetite for food, then you can control your fleshly appetites for anything. But if you do not have control over your appetite for food, you will never be able to control any other area of your life. This is why it is important, moms and dads, this is why it is important, young folks, to get accustomed to doing some fasting. If you cannot push away from a Big Mac, okay, or a second helping of gravy and potatoes, or chocolate cake piled high with fudge icing, if you can't push away from the table when those things are offered, you will not be very successful in the back seat of a car. Are you listening to what I'm saying? You must gain control over your fleshly appetites. The most powerful appetite is the appetite for food. And if you get control over that, you'll find that you can have control over every other area of your flesh. It will not drive you beyond your ability to resist it. Are you listening to what I'm saying? So that's why it is very important, moms and dads, when you have fasting in your home, include your kids in that fasting. Teach your children how to fast. Teach them how to fast desserts. Teach them how to fast French fries. Teach them how to miss a whole meal. Then teach them how to miss a whole day's meals. Are you listening? See? You don't start with a 40-day fast. You start with fasting certain kinds of food, and then you fast a meal, then you fast a day. And it's amazing. It's a wonderfully satisfying thing to learn that you do have control over your appetites, and you can tell. See, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, or completely. Paul said, my prayer is that the God of peace would sanctify you or separate you completely, totally. And I pray, separate you from the world, that is. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many parts is there to a human being, according to that verse? Three parts. What are they called? Spirit, soul, and body, okay? You are three parts, your spirit, your soul, and your body. How long will your body live? Till you die. Good answer. Okay? Your body will live till you die. How long will your spirit live? Forever. Your spirit's going to live forever. So what is the most important part of your being? Spirit. Why do we spend so much time on our body and so little on our spirit? That's why the scripture says bodily exercise is profitable what? Little. Profitable little. It's good to have our body under in condition and so on and so forth, but regardless of what condition it is, when you die, William, it turns back to the dust, doesn't it? So it's only here temporarily. What is the purpose for the human body? To house the human spirit. Okay? So should we allow the body to dominate the spirit, or should the spirit rule the body? The spirit should rule the body. Otherwise, it would be more like the tail wagging the dog, wouldn't it? The body controlling the spirit is like the tail wagging the dog. I mean, we laugh because it is a silly thing to contemplate, but yet we live like that. And we allow our body to drive us. We allow our body to control us. We allow our body to dominate us. And we allow our body to keep us weak and strengthless. When you fast, you will learn that your spirit is stronger than your body and you can have control over your body. And it's a wonderful thing to know that you can say to yourself, body, shut up. I'll feed you when I decide, not just because you're screaming. Okay? Now, fasting is a spiritual discipline that has wonderful effects. It was customary for the New Testament church, should be customary for the church today. Let's go to the book of Matthew. I didn't look this up previously. Let me see how good I am at finding it. Chapter 6, Matthew. I believe that's where it is. Is it verse 17? Thank you. Thank you very much. 16 and 17. Look at Matthew 6, 16. Now, these are the words of Jesus. Moreover, when ye fast, that's all I want you to see. When you fast, and then here are some instructions for fasting. Now, you notice that he did not say, if you fast. He said, when you fast, Jesus said. So what's he indicating? That's an expected part of the Christian experience. Look up in verse number 7. Does that look familiar? When ye pray. Is it proper for Christians to pray? Should Christians pray? The language is exactly the same, isn't it? When you pray, when you fast, look at verse number 2. When thou doest thine alms, what does that mean, when thou doest thine alms? When you give your money. So whether you're giving or whether you're praying or whether you're fasting, these are not optional Christian duties. They are incumbent upon every believer. And fasting is certainly an integral part of that. All right. Now, when we go back to Acts 13 again, and we think about the New Testament church, we've been saying here we really want to live the kind of life with the Lord that the New Testament church had, but we have seen persecution, haven't we? And now we're seeing self-denial. All right, Acts 13, let's go back to the second verse. What are all these people doing in Antioch? They're ministering to the Lord, and they are fasting. They are on some kind of food denial program that is going to weaken their flesh, Jack, and strengthen their spirit, okay? It's going to weaken their flesh and strengthen their spirit. See, you have flesh and spirit, and they are opposite to each other. They're opposing each other all the time. If you strengthen one, you will weaken the other. If you weaken one, you will strengthen the other. And so let me give you just this example, and we'll move off fasting. I think we'll move off fasting. You notice how when a person loses a loved one, say a mate dies or a parent dies, you have a tragedy of some sort that happens in a person's life, And what is the reaction of that person in situations of deep grief toward food? They don't want any. They're not hungry. Now, if you've experienced that in the life of someone close to you, your father dies, and your mother's not hungry, and what do you say? Oh, Mom, you've got to eat something. Mom, it's not right for you not to eat something. You must eat something. What is happening to Mom? She needs that spiritual strength, doesn't she? What happens when you don't eat? Your spirit gets strong. Now, that we call an involuntary fast. It's like the grief takes the appetite away. It's God's way of helping us get through a time of great grief and great stress. And when you find someone that's in that kind of situation, should we be forcing food upon them? That's the last thing they need is food. See, we should be encouraging them, and whatever it is that their body's telling them that they need or don't need, we need to be standing with them in that area. Now, when their spirit is strong, then they'll have an appetite again, and they'll start to eat again, okay? So the weakening of the flesh, God knows this, and there are occasions like that where there will be an involuntary diminution, if I can say it that way, of the appetite for food so that the spirit can be strengthened. Sometimes that will happen even apart from grief. There will be times in your own spiritual life, there will be periods where we talk about the importance of having three squares. Do you know we don't need three squares? Most of us could do with one square. And we might even miss that, some of us. Amen? We don't really need nearly as much as we are taking in. And there are times in our life when we have gotten into the habit of we need to eat at a certain time, we need to eat a certain amount of food. It becomes a habit for us. We need to learn how to respond to the spirit that is within us that says, hey, I'm not really hungry, I'm just going to skip this meal.
I was thinking here some time back that why we ever have 3 meals a day, when God fed his people twice a day, morning and night. He dropped the manna. It's real severe, but they didn't have 3 squares a day.
Well, he dropped it just mornings. Yeah, he dropped it mornings. So they would, they'd have it available for as many as they wanted. I don't know why we eat 3 meals a day and why we think it's that important. I guess the flesh has just got us under control. And every time the belly growls, we happen to be right outside of Burger King. And so we zip in there and stoke up. Hey? The point is that we don't need anywhere near what we are consuming, and that there are times when we're where God's dealing with us in the realm of the spirit, that we could well just skip a meal or a day's worth of meals. Okay, let's. Anybody want to comment on that or ask a question, Joan?
I think we have asked too that, especially some of the younger girls, they might think you should do it and you always weigh. And we're really dealt with this about that. One time I was on a fast, a long fast. Waiting to get on the scale. I had a scale and I had lost 1 ounce in like 10 days. Now I have the water.
Wrong motives, huh?
But if you really were concerned about doing it for the right reason, you wouldn't even think about the scale.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter whether you lose or gain or stay the same. If you're denying your flesh for a weakness purpose, and not for the scales, And that was a big lesson for me. I learned that. It was a hard lesson. That was just a simple thing. It was to do it.
Right motivation. I can remember a fast that I went on, a 3-day fast, in order to twist God's arm. I was going to force him. If you're not going to do this, you're going to do this, I'm not going to eat. Well, there's something about his being eternal and me being temporal that doesn't work. That doesn't work. It just won't work. And he just won't honor that. I mean, the heavens just went silent, and all I got was hungry. So that just does not. So you're right. The motives are very, very, very important. Okay. All right. Let's go on. Anybody else? Gene?
When you talk about the motives here, I was just reading on through in Romans 12, the second verse. renewing of the mind, but their motives were there because they wanted to get the perfect will of God.
Right.
Same in Acts. The reason they were fasting and praying was to get the perfect will, not what they thought they should do or who they should send. They wanted to know exactly.
Right.
The only way they could do that.
Right. There are two things I think, if I could say this about fasting. If you are in any kind of a situation where your flesh is tempted, where you feel your flesh rising up and you're tempted in an area, it may be a sexual area, it may be in some other area, and you want to get control over that, I don't know of a faster way to get control over that than fasting. I mean, that's the quickest way to get a hold of that thing, okay? The other thing is that if you have a major decision that needs to be made in your life and you really need to hear from God, you really want to hear from God, and you want to close out all the other voices and you want to tune in where you can just hear from God, it's significant enough for you to deny yourself, just go on a fast. And if you've never fasted before, just get yourself a good book on fasting or get a good reference Bible and look up the word fast and just read all the references. You'll find lots of good information just in the Scripture, on the subject of fasting. It's good discipline. It does kind of clear out the cobwebs, if I can say, the spiritual cobwebs, so that you really can hear from God. Amen. Anybody else? All right, let's move on here then, and let's see what they really had on their heart as they're ministering to the Lord and as they're fasting. It doesn't indicate to us that they're really seeking any particular direction from God, although they may have, but whether they were seeking direction from the Lord or whether they were just seeking to be a blessing to Him, the Holy Ghost said in the middle of one of their meetings. Now, the phrase, "the Holy Ghost said," and here are actual words the Holy Ghost spoke, "separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Who or what is the Holy Ghost?
The third part of the Trinity.
Okay, I heard somebody over here say God. The Holy Ghost is God. Somebody over here said He is the Spirit of God. Somebody else said He is the third person of the Trinity, the triune God. All correct. The Holy Ghost is not something. The Holy Ghost is a person. The Holy Ghost is a He. The Holy Ghost is God Himself. John 4:24, Jesus said, "God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." When the Holy Ghost speaks, who's speaking? God Almighty is speaking, okay? This is not some strange person that's involved here. This is God speaking. Now, when it says the Holy Ghost said, how do you suppose, being a Spirit-filled, Pentecostal, charismatic, New Testament Christian, would you have any idea how the Holy Ghost might say in the middle of this worship service, prayer meeting, whatever they're having, how would the Holy Ghost say this? Through one of the prophets? Somebody over here? Prophecy, yes, okay. The prophetic word, one of the gifts of the Spirit. This might have come by tongues and interpretation, or it might have come by prophecy. Tongues and interpretation, I like to say tongues and interpretation are two nickels equals a dime. Tongues and interpretation make prophecy. Okay, tongues is a nickel, interpretation is a nickel, prophecy is a dime. So when you have tongues and interpretation, you have a dime's worth. Are you listening? Tongues and interpretation is the same as prophecy. It's just the operation of two gifts. So the Spirit of God would have spoken supernaturally through one or more of the people who were there at the meeting. So as they're worshiping, forth comes the word of prophecy. You would think that prophecy would be very active there, because what kinds of gifts were operating in this church? What kind of ministry gifts were there? Prophets and teachers were there. So we would expect to hear the gift of prophecy. So someone stands up in the congregation, they're worshiping or they're praying, they're ministering to the Lord. Someone stands up in the congregation, "Thus saith the Lord, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Do you think that's a reasonable thing for God to do? And would God speak like that today? Absolutely. Absolutely. Hopefully more. Hopefully He'll do so more. We don't hear the voice of the Lord in the supernatural gifts as we once did. We need to be praying for that and seeking for that, for the Lord to open up that channel of communication for His people. And so how would the people who were there, how would they know that this is really the Holy Ghost and it wasn't just this young man who stood up and said, "Hey, thus saith the Lord, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul. How'd they know this is really the Holy Ghost and not this young man just giving forth out of his own spirit?
Agreement.
What is it, Robert?
Bears witness with us.
Okay. All right. Someone else? Don?
They fasted in their spirit, and their spirit had risen up over their flesh, and that's what they were doing. They were ministering to the Lord, and with their fasting, and he was speaking to them.
Okay, but the question is, how do they make the distinction between Jeremy and the Holy Ghost? Because it's coming through Jeremy's mouth.
The agreement.
Okay. So first of all, it's the same spirit that speaks, bearing witness in our hearts, that really is the voice of God. You know, if you know God, you ought to be able to know his voice. And you ought to be able to tell the difference between God's voice and Jeremy's voice, even though it may sound like Jeremy. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Hearing with your spirit, not just with your ears. The other thing, and Don makes a good point here, is that we know it's the Holy Ghost because the entire gathering agreed that it was the Holy Ghost. It was not the opinion of one man. There's safety in the counsel of many, all right? And so as Jeremy stands up and speaks, thus saith the Lord, all the people there bear witness in their spirit. Yes, that's God. Yes, that's God. Yes, that's God. Yes, that's God. Everybody knows that it's God. Because we're all bearing witness in our hearts that it's him.
One thing that kind of my not, but back then they didn't speak in the King James.
Yes, they would have spoken Arabic actually.
And it didn't come forth like some of it does today through the King James Version.
Uh-huh.
Like these and they and this.
And it is incumbent upon them. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians once again. It's incumbent upon them, all of them who were there gathered. Just because somebody stands up and speaks does not mean that the Holy Ghost is speaking. All right? And we need to be open. We need to be listening. We need to be listening with our spirit. Just because somebody says, thus saith the Lord God, that doesn't make it thus saith the Lord God, unless it bears witness with our spirit. That's why Jesus has come to live inside us by the presence of the Holy Spirit so that we can determine, yes, this is really God. No, there's something strange about that. It just doesn't line up. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, right back about the same area where we were before, spirit, soul, and body. Look at verse number 20 and 21. 19, 20, and 21, probably good. 19 says, quench not the Holy Spirit. Let's don't quench the Holy Ghost. Let's not say, as in many of our churches, we will not allow the Holy Ghost to speak because he doesn't speak the way we think he ought to speak. Many churches do quench the Holy Spirit without knowing that they're doing so. If you were to stand up in one of those churches, bring forth a message in tongues under the prompting of the Spirit of God, that would be out of order in that church. You'd probably be escorted out, and that would be quenching the Spirit. Are you listening to what I'm saying? Don't quench the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. When prophesying comes like that, someone speaking forth in the word prophesying here, the word prophecy, is speaking in the known language, the supernatural word of God. Don't despise that. Yet verse 21 says what? Prove all things. Because everything that comes forth, thus saith the Lord, is not thus saith the Lord. Because Jeremy could stand up and he could say, thus saith the Lord, but it'd be thus saith Jeremy. As I could, John could, Lois could. Any of us could, you see. We can put anybody's name on it, and it may not be his at all. That's why we need to be sure that we have the Spirit of God active within our own lives, and it is incumbent upon us to despise not prophesying. You'll notice, if you're in our services, we very seldom will shut off prophesying. You would have to really, really be out of order for me to shut it off. The reason I won't shut it off is because the Scripture says, don't despise prophesyings. But it also says, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. So you take what bears witness with your spirit and you reject what doesn't bear witness with your spirit. All right? So here comes forth some prophecy. Thus saith the Lord, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I've called them. And verse 3, notice, just because they heard the word of God, what is happening here in verse 3? When they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them. What does the first part of that signify? When they had fasted and prayed. What do you think they're fasting and praying about? is this really God? Was this really the Lord God? Okay? They're continuing their fasting, they're praying. This is a very important step that's about to take place. These two men are going to be sent forth from the church on a life of missionary activity among people that are going to try to kill them. This is not something you just have somebody stand up in the church and say, abracadabra, and you change some people's lives and send them out on some missionary journey. You want to be sure that this is really God. And so they fasted and they prayed and they sought the Lord and they were looking for confirmation in their hearts. Is this really you? When they were satisfied that this really was God, then they laid their hands on them and sent them away. The laying on of hands is something we still do in the New Testament church. And it was something that has been done all through the Bible. Remember when Moses gave him the healing? It's always God that's doing the healing. The man just happens to be the channel through whom that anointing is flowing, and it happens to be a point of contact where the person says, okay, this is now how God is ministering this to me. And at this very moment, I have a point of contact because this is the way they did it in the Bible. My confidence and my faith is there. And when he lays hands on me, when she lays hands on me, when they lay hands on me, God's going to minister to me. That's where my faith is. But it's always looking through to him. As long as you will always look through the person to him, you will never get your eyes off Jesus, and on a person you'll never get led astray. Many are the servants of the Lord, but only one God. Okay? All right. And let me say this too, that we ought to never, ever get to a place where we would idolize a person simply because we receive something from God through that person. Here's why. God spoke to Balaam and gave him a word through what? A donkey, a jackass. See, God can speak through a jackass. He can also heal through a jackass. Are you listening? He can also give an apostolic anointing, prophetic anointing, pastoral anointing through a jackass. God doesn't need some slick-talking, sweet-dressing, good-smelling preacher. Are you listening to what I'm trying to say here? I'm trying to get across to you that we don't ever, ever, ever put our confidence in men. Only a fool puts his confidence in men. Now, God gives men to us as gifts. And we want to receive those gifts, and we want to acknowledge them. We want to be grateful for them. But we don't ever exalt them or worship them or put them in a place other than, you know, in the same way that you remember when the angel appeared to John in the Revelation, and John fell down on his feet and began to worship the angel. And the angel said, don't you fall down and worship me. I'm just a man just like you. And see, that's the way we need to be in terms of our functioning in the body of Christ. We still are nothing but brothers. We are nothing more than brothers and sisters. And just because God happens to use Jeremy in this gift, you see, and doesn't use Mikey in that gift, does not make Jeremy more important in the kingdom of God than Mikey. And it doesn't make Jeremy, it ought not to cause me to love Jeremy more than I would love him. Are you listening to what I'm trying to say? Because through both of their unique gifts, I'm drawn to the Lord, if I keep my eyes on him. Okay, let's take one more verse in our discussion tonight. Gosh, we got a lot said tonight. We didn't make very much movement through the passage, though, did we? Now, notice verse 3. They laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. Verse 4, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. Now, who sent them forth? Did the Holy Ghost send them forth, or did the church send them forth? Who sent them forth? Thank you. See, the Word of God is true in every place. You will never find a situation where it says one thing in one part of the word. In verse 3, it says the church sent them forth. In verse 4, it says the Holy Ghost sent them forth. I want to make this point in there. Verse 3 and verse 4 are not in opposition. So you don't have to make a decision between whether the church sent them forth or the Holy Ghost sent them forth. They both sent them forth. You have a dual sending. That's the way it ought to be in the church today. How do we send an apostle forth? How do we ordain a pastor? How do we ordain a teacher, a prophet? How do we do that? The Holy Ghost does it, and the church does it. Now, critical point. If it was good enough for Saul and Barnabas, it ought to be good enough for us. And there is a security in having the dual sending. Then you don't have these Lone Rangers. You know what a Lone Ranger is? We have a lot of them today. Well, the Holy Ghost has anointed me and sent me for it. Well, what's your church? Well, I don't have an affiliation with any particular church. I'm a Lone Ranger in the kingdom of God. I ride my white horse and I come and I go. I fire my silver bullets. I'm here today and I'm gone tomorrow. I'm accountable to nobody. I listen to nobody. I get everything direct from heaven. That's a dangerous situation. You get a lot of them out there, see, who have no responsibility to anybody. I don't want a ministry that doesn't have a base in a local church. Any kind of ministry. It ought to have a base of some sort in a local church. An evangelist who zips into town and has a week's worth of meetings ought to be in a local church and have his own pastor and have his own fellowship. When I tune into Christian television, I hear Paul Crouch talk about his pastor. You know Paul Crouch. If I say Paul Crouch, you know what I'm talking about? Trinity Broadcasting, Trinity Christian Broadcasting. He talks about his church, his pastor. Now, here's a man who's got a much bigger ministry than his pastor does. But he has a local church. He has a local pastor. He's accountable to that local congregation. He has a relationship there. Be careful of those who do not want to have the association with the church, but just want to go out and do their own thing. Now, there are occasions where that can operate and it can be in the will of God. John the Baptist, I think, would be a good example of that. But those are unique times and unique circumstances and unique problems. I think today, for anybody who, listen, if there's somebody, let's take Jeff here. Let's suppose God said to Jeff in his private praying, Jeff, I've called you to be an apostle to Zaire. And Jeff really wants to do what God wanted him to do. What should Jeff do? Should he buy a boat ticket to Zaire? He should come to the church. He should say, this is what God's doing in my life. He should speak to his pastor. He should speak to the pastors. He should speak to the elders. He said, this is what I sense the Lord leading me to do. What do you think? Do you bear witness with this? And what would the church do? The church would fast and pray. And the church would look for the mind of the Lord. And then we would say to Jeff, Jeff, we're not sure that we really do bear witness with that. It's a sincere and lovely thing that you're feeling you want to give your heart to the Lord in this way, but maybe it's just not the right time. There's some caution there, okay? Now, if that were said, then Jeff would be a fool. Well, you're just not hearing from God. I'm taking off. You see, that's what happens in a lot of places. I'm not willing to wait. I'm not willing to subject myself. The other prophets and teachers who are here in the church at Water of Life or Antioch, where I'm going off on my own. Listen, when you go out off on your own like that, you're just asking for trouble. You're asking for trouble. That doesn't mean God can't use you, and it doesn't mean that God can't do a work in your life, but God will never be able to do the fullness of his work in your life when you're in that kind of situation. And so suppose he would come and we would fast and pray, yes, the Holy Ghost is saying this is what, you know, is in your life. Then we get behind Jeff, don't we? And we help him and we work with him and we support him. And when he goes off to Zaire, there's somebody out there praying for him. There's somebody standing with him. You see the importance of the relationship of the local church and the local fellowship. Terribly important. I can tell you, I would not want to be out even doing the work of God and be out there all by myself. I just wouldn't want to be in that kind of situation. It's too dangerous. We need one another. We do need each other. And so when we see here that the church sent them forth, but the Holy Ghost is sending them forth, we see that God is sending them forth through the church, through the ministry of the local church. And so you have the Word of God, the anointing. Can the church give the anointing? No. Can the church give the calling? No.
See, it would be just as wrong for the church to say, well, Corey here is, we find Corey to be a bright young man, and we think, aren't you Corey? What's your, you're Chris. Okay. Where's Corey? Corey's not here tonight. Okay, so Chris. And so we say, well, this Chris, he's, you know, he just seems to have a way with people, and he's a bright guy, and he seems to love the Word of God. We just think he'd make a good preacher. And so we'd encourage him to go off to seminary or whatever. We'd take him into an apprentice preaching program, and he hadn't heard from God. We hadn't heard from God either. We just think it's a good idea. The next thing you know, he's out there preaching in a church somewhere, and he's going to fall flat on his keister. Because we sent him, and the Holy Ghost didn't. So you need the Holy Ghost, and you need the confirmation of the local church. You need them both. And if I were going in some... let me tell you what happened in my life, 1977. I was a businessman. I did not want to ever be a preacher or pastor. I'd never seen one that I admired. And I don't mean that to be unkind. It just was my personal experience. And I had no desire to do anything like that. I loved the Lord. I wanted to serve him. And I thought, well, I can be a Christian businessman. I can ground, give my testimony. You know, I'll be involved with a full gospel businessman. I give my money. I can witness and so on in my business. And that's the way I'll live my life. And won't this be great? I was so happy to have come to know the Lord. But the Lord began to minister in my life that he had called me. These were his words to me. I have called you to lead my people. That's what he said. I've called you to lead. Well, I have to tell you that when he told me that, I didn't really like the sound of it because that wasn't really what I wanted. What I wanted to do was help our pastor. I wanted to be involved, just help him do his work. I've called you to lead my people. I never told anybody that. I don't even think I told my wife that. Just in my own private devotions and in my own prayer life, over a long period of time, that was over a number of months, he's speaking that to me. That was right about the time that this church formed, and we were just a group of people, and we were out looking for a pastor. We were writing college, trying to write colleges and send to get the word out and so on. We had candidates coming and so on and so forth. And I was in charge of the search because I was the chairman of our steering committee that we had when the church was first founded. And the church began to talk to me like that, and but I never said anything to anybody. I continued to try to do what I was supposed to do. We were at my house on that fall. Some people had come, well, the whole church, I guess, had showed up at the front door on the night of my birthday to give me a surprise happy birthday. Do you remember that, Don? And that evening, we just had a really good time that night. And I sat down on the sofa beside Hattie Jarrett. And Hattie Jarrett said to me, she kind of, you know, elbowed me like this, and she said, Now, I was doing the preaching at the time, and what the church asked me to be was the temporary shepherd until we could find a pastor. And that's what we were looking for, a place to meet, and then looking for a pastor. And Hattie kind of poked me in the ribs, and she said, what are we looking for a pastor for? God's already given us one. And I said, ha, ha, yeah, ha, 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 ha. And I just laughed it off and did not respond to it. But that was the first time. I don't know what happened from then on, but then somebody else. And then the elders met one night, asked me if I would not meet with them that night, and then they showed up at the house and said, would you be our pastor? Now, what's going on there? The Holy Ghost had already spoken to me, but I was going to run off and announce to everybody, hey, here I am, I'm it. You know, God's put his tag on me. I'm it, can't you see it? It's all over me, isn't it? Don't I look grand? You see my, open up my shirt, you know, and show you my big P. Amen. See, I mean, that's the way some would do. Oh, some are so eager, you know, they want to just tell everybody. Well, no, the Holy Ghost has spoken it to me, but I wasn't going to say to anybody. I let him. You see, God can talk to you. And so I just waited for him to speak to his church. First one, then another, then another, then another. Then here to the elders who were the leadership of that local church. And over a period of time, you know, we responded positively and went on to pastor this church for a period of 10 years. But that's how it happened in my life. It was the calling of the church and the calling of the Holy Ghost. And so it's the dual sending, the dual anointing, the dual calling. And I never, not one time, not ever, with all the things that I went through, all the things that we experienced as a church, I never, ever, 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 not one time, ever had the first question or doubt about whether I was supposed to be the pastor of this church. Now, there were some that doubted, but I never did. And I knew. How did I know? How could I have that certainty? Because the Holy Ghost had sent me, also the church had sent me. That's why I said a minute ago, I wouldn't ever want to be out over here without having that dual sending, because there are too many opportunities for you to be uncertain about whether you really do have the calling and really do have the, you know, the sending in your life. And you just cannot function unless you have an absolute certainty. You'll have that absolute certainty if you do it the Bible way. And so young people or older people, either one, if you have a calling on your life and God's going to call you into one of these ministry areas, you be sure you have the calling from the Holy Ghost, and you be sure you have the confirmation from your local church, whatever the authority in that body is. And just don't operate without it. Amen. Okay, we're going to stop right there at the fourth verse. That's a lot of meat for us. We'll stop right in the middle of the verse when Paul and Barnabas head out to Seleucia. Anybody want to comment on the study tonight, on the passage that we, or anything we said? You want to ask a question about it or add something, maybe something?